Great. Well, if you could turn now in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we're looking at this morning at chapter 3, verse 15 to 4, verse 1. So Philippians 3, verse 15 to 4, 1. This is a great passage of scripture that we have before us. So, let's read it together. All of us who are mature should take view of such things. And if on some points you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. That is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. May God bless the reading of his words to us. Amen. Well, a quick prayer before we come and look at this passage. Dear Father, we echo the words of that final hymn. We pray that you would indeed speak and that the truth would prevail over unbelief in this place this morning. We pray this for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, Philippians 3, 15 to 4, 1. Paul, I'm sure you know, is writing to the saints of in Christ Jesus at the church in Philippi. That's what he calls them in chapter 1, verse 1. And in this section of the book, he's encouraging the church. He's explaining to them, he's giving them really practical advice on how they can stand firm. If you look down at chapter 4, verse 1, that's what he says. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. See, Paul's concern for the church in Philippi is that he is aware that there are distractions. He is aware that there are people around them who might lure them away from running the race, from keeping their eyes fixed on Jesus. He's aware that there is so much immorality around them, and it's easy to get distracted, isn't it? And our own time and place isn't too dissimilar. As we look around the world around us, we see the same sort of challenges that would have faced the early church. And so Paul's advice to them is his advice to us as well. We can follow the advice Paul gives the Philippians. But how does Paul do this? What are the three things Paul advises the Philippians to do in order to stand firm? How can we do this as well? Well, the first thing Paul encourages them to do is found for us in verse 17. Imitate godly people. He says, join with others in following my example, brothers. And take note of those who live according to the pattern of life that we gave you. It's natural, isn't it, for us to imitate people that we look up to. If there's a certain celebrity you like, you might adopt their fashion sense. You might adopt their mannerisms. You might get the same sort of hairstyle. You might wear the same clothes. If it's a particular preacher you look up to, and you do preach, you might adopt their preaching style. And in the same sort of manner, Paul here is encouraging the Philippians to follow his example. Look up to Paul. Look up to me, he says, as someone that you can imitate. You know, there's a saying, isn't there? Do as I say, not as I do. But Paul can tell these Philippians, do as I say and as I do. You know, Paul has a deep concern for this church in Philippi. He loves them. He wants them to rejoice in the Lord. That's the whole point of his writing to them. He wants them to find their joy in the Lord. He wants them to stand firm. He wants them to live as citizens of heaven. He wants them to be Christ-like. You know, as Christians, that is the aim of our lives, to become more and more like Jesus through the power of his Spirit. But what does that look like, though? Because I'm sure you know that at this point in history, Jesus wasn't around anymore. At least, he wasn't around in person. The Philippians had never met Jesus physically, so how could they imitate Christ? How could they be like Jesus? Well, Paul has already showed them what Jesus was like. Philippians 2. You who, being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In verse 5, before he says that, Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Now, if that was still too hard for the Philippians, well, Paul says, well, you can imitate me. Now, this might seem like plain arrogance on Paul's part. We can imitate Paul? I don't think it is arrogance on Paul's part. You know, Paul here isn't putting himself on a pedestal. He's not pointing to himself as the perfect Christian. Now, Paul has already clearly told the Philippians that he himself isn't perfect. He says that in verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. You might remember Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Romans 7, he writes so eloquently about his ongoing battle with sin. He's not putting himself on a pedestal here. He's not telling them that he himself is perfect. The reason he puts himself forward as an example then isn't because he's perfect. No, it's because he himself was doing his utmost best by the help of the Spirit to imitate Jesus Christ. In one of his other letters, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says to the Corinthians, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. See, Paul was able to humbly point to himself as someone worth imitating because he himself was imitating Jesus Christ. Yet at the same time, there's another problem here. Paul's no longer with them in person. Paul, you may know at this point, is under house arrest. He's writing this letter to them hundreds, if not just a little under 1,000 miles away. He's not present with them. He had been to Philippi. He'd taken the gospel there back in Acts. If you remember the story of Lydia You remember the story of the Philippian jailer. He'd taken the gospel to them, and these two families had trusted in Jesus. He had the makings of the Philippian church. And so he's able to, you know, hopefully those who met him are still around. They could imitate Paul. And in turn, those people who are imitating Paul could themselves be imitated. You know, I think Paul here in verses 15 to 16, he says all of us who are mature should take view of such things. He's pointing the Philippians to those who are mature. Look at those around you in your own church, those who are mature, those who are running the race, those whose eyes are set on Jesus. You can imitate them. And so, Paul says, as I imitate Christ, and the people who know me in Philippi imitate me, you imitate them. So how do we do this in our own time and place? You know, in the 21st century, how do we imitate Christ? How can we imitate Paul? Well, there's a number of ways, and the best way we can do that is through the scriptures. We read the Gospels and we see what Jesus is like. And as we read about Jesus and see what he is like and all he does, we can imitate Jesus through the scriptures. We can read books, can't we? If you've been to the ABBA conference this year and you went to the bookshop, there's an abundance of Christian biographies that you can read. And as you read about these heroes of the faith, men and women who have gone before us and have reached glory, we can imitate them. Another way we can imitate Christ is by looking at those around us. Again, if you were at the ABBA conference and you're a younger person and you went along to the youth meetings, you can imitate the leaders. If you've been on an EMW camp this summer, you can look to your dorm leaders, you can look to your officers, and you can imitate them. You can look to your elders, deacons, and pastors. You can imitate them. You can look to your youth leaders. You can look to your parents and imitate them. If you have an older sibling, you can look to your older sibling. And if they are following Jesus, you can imitate them. As people around us in our church live out the way Jesus lives, Paul says, look to them, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, imitate them as they imitate Jesus Christ. And maybe you can think, is there someone I can imitate? Or maybe if you are the sort of person that Paul is describing in verse 15, those of us who are mature, is there somebody you can help mentor? Is there somebody you can get alongside and you can say to them, well, imitate me as I imitate Jesus? But why is Paul concerned that the Philippians are imitating the right people? Well, that's where verses 18 to 19 comes in. Beware the lure of the world. Paul is concerned that the Philippians are imitating the right people, because he's aware that there are many around the church in Philippi who would distract them. Look at what he says. Verse 18. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Now, who Paul is talking about here is actually up for debate. Some say he's talking about the Judaizers that he mentions in chapter 3, verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. They were a group of false teachers who kind of mixed the Jewish teachings with the teachings of the apostles. And so you had to believe in Jesus, but you also had to follow the Jewish rituals, just to be sure. And Paul is telling them, avoid these people? Possibly. Another alternative is a group of antinomians who are the exact opposite of the Judaizers and would have taught that because Jesus has died for your sins, you have liberty to do what you want. Or is Paul simply talking about the lure of the world around them? Philippi was a Roman colony, and there would have been an abundance of pagan immorality surrounding the church. And I think by means of application, it really doesn't matter. Because whoever Paul is talking about, the description he gives of them in verse 18 to 19 fits. They are enemies of the cross. Destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. You notice he describes them as enemies of the cross. That is, they live in stark contrast to the example of Jesus that Paul writes in chapter 2. That they reject the cross. They turn from God and they chase after stuff. And you'll notice that Paul is brokenhearted as he writes about them. He doesn't point any finger at them. No, his heart is broken. He says that he's writing about them with tears in his eyes. The fact that people are living as enemies of the cross breaks his heart. It causes him to weep. Paul is, has the same mind as the Lord here, doesn't he? 2 Peter 3:9, God doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. Paul really had a heart for the lost. He wept that they were going to destruction. Do we have the same heart for the lost? Do we weep that the people round and about us are heading to a lost eternity? But look at how he expands on this. He explains they're enemies of the cross, but how do they stand out? How can we spot who is an enemy of the cross? Maybe more importantly, how do we spot this in ourselves? Look at verse 19. Paul does not mince his words here, does he? He doesn't butter things up to make it sweeter. You see, if the cross of Christ shows us what self-sacrificial humility looks like, these people live in the opposite way. They are self-serving. They are self-gratifying. They are selfish. They live with themselves at the center. Remember the anagram we used for sin? Shove off God. I'm in charge. No to your ways. That is how the enemies of the cross live. He says their God is their stomach. Now, this doesn't just refer to their greed for food, but their appetite for absolutely anything that might bring them pleasure. What is it that you are chasing? Money, relationships, power, career, a sensuality. Paul is adamant that anything outside of Jesus will never satisfy us. Anything outside of Jesus will leave us empty. Now, this is the great sin of every generation, isn't it? Even God's Old Testament people were living like this. Remember Jeremiah 2? My people have committed two sins. They are drinking. They have rejected the way of living life, and they are drinking from cisterns, broken cisterns that will never satisfy them. He also says that their way of life brings shame. See, anything that isn't Christ will bring shame to us. They glory in their shameful acts. What does that mean? Well, if you're in sixth form or you've been to university recently, you'll probably get this. After a night out, what is the conversation of students taken up with? Well, it's with all the mess that happened the night before. And they speak about it as though it's something good, something to be glorified in. You see, it's glorying in shame. Their mind, Paul says, is set on earthly things. Again, this isn't judgmentalism on Paul's part. And it shouldn't be judgmentalism on our part. Now, Paul writes, when he writes to the churches, he's constantly reminding them of what they were like. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul lists a number of sins, and he reminds the Corinthians, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're a Christian here today, we're a Christian because of what Jesus has done, not because we're any better than anyone else. We are a believer because of what Jesus has done, because we have been justified through faith, because he paid our penalty on the cross. There is no room for judgmentalism here. There is only room for tears as we try and reach this lost world with the gospel, and we prayerfully ask that God will melt hearts and point them to Christ. If we go back to the start of these verses, the start of verse 19, Paul says their destiny is destruction. I think that's the one thing that really breaks Paul's heart, is that people are heading to a lost eternity. And Jesus says, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and few find it. You see, the lure of the world is so powerful, it's tempting. Paul is saying, and Jesus is saying, don't go there. Don't be drawn by it. You see, the way of discipleship is hard, but it leads to a glorious end. The way of the world is easy, but it leads to destruction. And not just temporary destruction, eternal destruction. And it is far better to suffer in this life for 70 or so years and then to have the glory of heaven for eternity than to have the pleasures of this world and then be destroyed. Don't be fooled by the world. Don't be fooled by the lifestyle of those around you. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. If you're going to take one thing from today, I want you to take this, that the bad news of the gospel is that we are all deserving of this destruction that Paul writes about. We are all heading there as we naturally are. But the good news is that nobody, absolutely nobody here has to go there. You see, God, rich in mercy, abounding in love, sends Jesus to us to pay the penalty for our sins. One of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. You see, no one has to go to destruction. Will not perish, but have eternal life. Christ came into this world to save sinners. He died on the cross for you, so that you may be spared the wrath of God and have a relationship with the Creator of the universe. And it is ultimately by faith that we are forgiven, not anything we do. It is simply trust in Christ and what he has done. And that guarantees us eternal life in heaven. It is brilliant news. So what should we do about that? Well, I hope you know that it is God. He is offering you salvation. He is offering you every day a chance to turn from your sin and to trust in his Son. The death and the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, is proof that he is not lying to you when he says there is mercy and there is forgiveness. And lastly, let's look at verses 20 to 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So we stand firm by imitating those who are godly, by resisting the lure of the world. And lastly, we stand firm by keeping our eyes fixed on heaven and Jesus' return. So he contrasts two ways of living, doesn't he? The last thing he says before these verses is, their mind is set on earthly things. But verse 20, a Christian's mindset is that they are a citizen of heaven. But we're not living for earthly things. We're not living for the pleasures of this world. We are living for heaven. We are living for Christ. We belong there. And so we have our eyes set up where we belong. That's where our home is. And as we live as citizens of heaven in this world that is hostile, we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus' return. Why? Well, because he's promised he is coming back. And we don't know when, do we? We don't know when Jesus is coming back. Jesus says, Matthew 24, 42 to 44, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day the Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. We need to be sure that we are ready for when Jesus comes back. Not by looking busy, but by making sure that our confidence isn't in ourselves, but that our confidence is firmly placed in him, the one who is returning. And when Christ does return, it will be a joyous and most glorious day for the believer. But it will be a day of absolute dread for the one who is not trusted in Jesus. So be sure that you are trusting in him today. Be sure that you are ready for him. What will happen when Jesus returns? Again, there's lots of interpretations, and we're not going there this morning. It's a mystery. But this, I do know, this much is clear. Jesus has promised that when he does come back, we will be with him. He will take us to be with him forever. That's the ultimate rewards that we read about here. Now, it's that which Paul is encouraging the Philippians to strive towards. It is the final perfection in heaven. Paul says, doesn't he, that he will transform our lowly bodies to become like his glorious body. That is his glorious resurrection body. You see, we on this earth have lowly bodies, don't we? We are subject to sin, we are subject to sickness, we are subject to decay, we are subject to moral weakness. You know, every sickness and pain is a reminder that we are one day going to die. I'm approaching 30, and I was just reflecting back into my early 20s, where I was able to run a 5K without any injuries. The other week, after 10 minutes of football with church, I was in agony. You know, it is a reminder that my body is lowly. It is subject to the pains and the struggles of this world. It's a reminder that my body is slowly dying and decaying. And it will get worse. But the good news is that in the next life, our bodies won't be like our bodies now. They won't grow old. They won't suffer pain. No, they will be transformed to be like Jesus Christ's glorious resurrection body. In other words, we will attain that final perfection that Paul has been writing about. Not only moral perfection, where we will be free from sin, but physical perfection, where we'll be free from sickness and pain. And our lives won't be overshadowed by death ever. These are the bodies that we will have in heaven. What will heaven be like? Again, it's an answer that I don't actually have. The Bible just tells us it will be a place of perfection. We need to get this idea that heaven is some mystical place in the sky out of our minds. That's not helpful at all. Heaven, I think, the Bible describes it as a new creation. There will be a very real earth there. Heaven and earth will meet. And it'll be just like this earth, I think, but without all the mess, without the pain, untarnished by ugliness. It will be the world as God created it initially. John, at the end of the Bible, writes, Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So we know that there will be an earth. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things had passed away.'" That is the most vivid description we have in the scriptures of what heaven will be like. A real place made up of real people. And God himself will dwell with his people. And so we know that it will be a place of joy. It will be a place where there is no sin or sorrow. Now, this is the glorious prize that awaits all who have their trust in Jesus. And if that isn't motivation enough to keep you running the race and to keep you standing firm, as Paul writes in verse 4:1, then I don't know what is. So may God grant us the strength and the endurance not only to run the race, not only to stand firm, but to press on to the bitter end with our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.